Thank you very much for inviting me here to come and share the word of God with you. It's a real blessing. So tonight I'm going to be sharing from the book of Habakkuk. If you open up to the book of Habakkuk, in Hebrew it's Havakuk. It's the same transliteration pretty much. It means to embrace, because the Hebrew word ahava is love. So Habakkuk literally means to embrace. Now, the reason I like sharing books like this is because I believe that at the moment, the UK kind of lies in a very similar situation to Israel at the time of the prophet Habakkuk. We find ourselves in a very similar situation. And that's why it's very important to understand books like this. I also want to say how much I really hate this term, minor prophets. You don't see that in the Bible. It's not a biblical term, it's a man-made term. And unfortunately, whenever someone says the word minor prophets, it really gives the wrong impression that these books aren't important. They might be minor in their length, but they're certainly not minor in their importance. If they were minor in importance, they wouldn't be in our Bible. So it's very important to understand books like this, not just for what was going on at the time of the prophet, but also for how it relates to us today. As I said, we do find ourselves in a very similar situation to Israel at the time of the prophet Habakkuk. Now, very little is known about Prophet Habakkuk. There's very little about his life that we're given. It is believed that he was possibly from a priestly family. We're not told the time frame that he was preaching at, but we do know that he would have been a contemporary of Jeremiah. So you have Jeremiah, of course, one of the main prophets at that time. But at that time, you also had prophets like Habakkuk and also Zephaniah as well. These are all contemporaries of Jeremiah. They prophesied around the same time. After the revival of Josiah, we then see a series of ungodly kings. After Josiah, there was Jehoaz, then Jehoiakim, then Jehoiachin, and then finally Zedekiah before Jerusalem finally fell to the Babylonians. So it's believed that Habakkuk was prophesying during one of those last kings before Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians. And we have to understand, of course, that was because of the sin that they was into at the time. They went into a serious apostasy. They turned away from the one true God. They started into a child sacrifice and witchcraft and all kinds of paganism, the very things that God told them to stay away from. So that's why eventually God raised up the Babylonian army under King Nebuchadnezzar to come and judge Jerusalem for its sin. Now, as I said, this is a very important book to understand. It relates, of course, to Habakkuk's own time. There is a literal historical meaning for this book, but prophetically, it very much relates to the last days as well. So you kind of have to read these things, with a double set of glasses on. You kind of read it for Habakkuk's own time, but also for how it applies to the end times as well. When we look at Jeremiah and also Zephaniah, these have what you call global meanings. It foreshadows, the last days. Habakkuk deals a lot more with what's taking place in Jerusalem, but we do see that all these books have that kind of parallel meaning where we have to understand it both in the context of the prophet's own time and also how it relates to the last days. Now, in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 1, it begins by saying, "The burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw." The reason that these prophecies were referred to as a burden, we see that as well in books like Malachi, the book of Nahum as well, and also Isaiah, it's referenced a few times as well. It's called the burden which came to this prophet. The reason it's called a burden is because, when you're told something, you've now got to go and share it. It's information that you actually probably would rather not have been told, but now you have to go and share it. It's like a burden, isn't it? So that's why it's often referred to as the burden given to the prophet Habakkuk. And in chapters 1 and 2 is divided up into basically two questions or two complaints, actually. There's some translations that call these complaints. Two questions and two responses from God. Each question has a response from God. So Habakkuk is basically, almost complaining to God, and then God gives his response accordingly. So that is how chapters 1 and 2 is divided up. Chapter 3 is kind of almost separate. It's almost like a psalm. Habakkuk chapter 3 is almost like its own little book. It's like a psalm. It's almost a bit separate from chapters 1 and 2. Chapters 1 and 2 is what we'll be focusing on tonight. So in verse 2 of Habakkuk chapter 1, Habakkuk says, "O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence and you will not save." So Habakkuk thinks that God isn't hearing him. He's complaining, he's asking God why, and he thinks that God isn't hearing him. In verse 3, he says, "Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises." So he's basically complaining about the state of the nation. He's complaining about how things are in the nation of Israel at this time, the amount of sin that's around him, the amount of wickedness that is going on. He's complaining about this to God. In verse 4, he says, "Therefore, the law is powerless, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore, perverse judgment proceeds." So these are basically like four statements that he makes about the condition of the nation of Israel at this time. And this is why I believe verse 4 is actually quite an interesting parallel to the way we find ourselves in today, particularly here in the UK. So, first of all, he says the law is powerless. The law has become powerless. God gave the law to the nation of Israel for a certain reason. First of all, because Israel is God's chosen nation. It was, according to Romans 1, or sorry, Romans 9, it was the nation of Israel who was chosen to receive the covenants plural, that is. So God gave these laws to the nation of Israel, and that's because he wanted Israel to be a holy nation. He wanted them to be separate from the pagan nations around them. And of course, the law is there to prevent sin. This is why these laws were there. It was to prevent Israel from going into sin. But eventually, they stopped applying the law. They stopped using the law. People were getting away with all kinds of things, including child sacrifice and things like that. And the law basically almost became completely redundant. It wasn't being enforced, it wasn't being used. Well, when you look at the state of the UK now, we have laws in this country, and yet it's almost like they don't exist anymore. It's almost like these laws may as well not even be there. When you think about some of the things that, the police now just don't bother with, you can be having your house broken into and you call the police and it's like they're not interested. It's illegal to break into someone's house, but it may as well be legal because people do it and get away with it. When you see shoplifting going on, we have a lot of shoplifters here in Clacton, I can tell you. Well, you often see people now just walk into a supermarket and walk out with goods, and there's nothing the security can do to touch them. And I remember once outside Aldi, I think it was, a guy just literally walked out with four cans of beer in each hand, and the security guard was trying to stop him, and he just kept walking. He said, "Don't touch me, do not touch me." The security guard could not do a thing. So it's almost now become acceptable and normal for people to just walk into stores and walk out with whatever they want. Again, the law may as well not even be there. We also have, of course, a lot of illegal immigration now happening. People showing up on our beaches and they're getting given five-star hotels instead of being deported. Well, we have immigration laws in this country, but they may as well not even be there. Again, the law has become powerless. It's just like it was in the time of Habakkuk. The law may as well not even exist. The next thing he says is the wicked surround the righteous. The wicked surround the righteous. And of course, as righteous people, as believers in Yeshua, we do feel very outnumbered, don't we? We feel like we are really outnumbered. We feel like we are really a minority. We feel like we are surrounded by wickedness. When you see the rise of Islam and the rise of anti-Semitism, when you see these perverted pride parades going on, and when you look at some of the wicked laws that are passed in regards to things like abortion or assisted dying, you feel like you're surrounded by wickedness. You feel like you're the only one who basically is righteous. You feel like there's no other righteous people around. Obviously, we have to stick together as believers in Yeshua, but we do feel like we're outnumbered, don't we, when we see the amount of wickedness that goes on in this country. And then he says, justice never goes forth. Justice never goes forth. Well, when we look at some of the injustices that takes place, when we look, for example, at the Pakistani grooming gang leader who was recently released from jail after just 12 years, and we can't even deport him from our country. Well, it's injustices like this that we see more and more now. And the law just always seems to favor the criminal now. The criminals always seem to be let off because of some technicality or because of some liberal judge. The law just always seems to now favor the criminals instead of the victims. Once again, it's the law has become powerless and justice never goes forth. The next thing he says in that verse is perverse judgment proceeds. Perverse judgment. So when you have, of course, people who are getting off scot-free for committing crimes, and then people are going to jail because they posted something on Facebook or Twitter, it's perverse judgment. We're putting people in prison for simply saying something offensive online when burglars and shoplifters are getting away scot-free. This is perverse judgment. It's exactly the same thing that was taking place at the time of Habakkuk. And what we see very much is a two-tier system, isn't it? We have one rule for everybody else and one rule for Christians. Because you see a lot of Christians getting arrested now simply for preaching the gospel. We're coming under a lot of fire right now at Bread of Life for simply preaching the unfiltered gospel of Jesus Christ. And we're coming under fire for that. So again, it's perverse judgment. People getting away scot-free with this or that. But people of God coming under fire. It's perverse judgment that is proceeding just like it was at the time of Habakkuk. And again, this makes people feel the way that Habakkuk felt. He was complaining about the state of the nation. He was complaining that God wasn't hearing him, even though we know he was. And this is how people feel now. They feel like that the nation has become so bad, things have become so miserable and depressing. It's almost to the point where you can't even put the news on. People put the news on and they feel like they can't even watch it because things are becoming so bad. This is how it was at the time of the prophet Habakkuk. We're seeing it also in the church as well. We're seeing perverse judgment proceeding from the church and the law becoming completely powerless within the church. Look at the Church of England now and look at some of the decisions they've recently made in regards to their support for Palestine and their rejection of Israel. They're now openly supporting Israel's enemies. And, the Bible says about, I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. Well, when we make decisions like this, we're bringing ourselves under God's curse. When we turn our backs on the nation of Israel and we support their enemies instead, this is going to bring terrible curses upon us. So, this is the reason why we're finding ourselves in this kind of situation. Again, we're seeing it not just in society, but we're seeing it also coming from the church now. The thing is with the law was designed to purge the evil from the nation of Israel. You see many times that the law was there to purge the evil out of the nation. Well, a body likewise is designed to purge itself of sickness. We have very cleverly designed bodies, and we have mechanisms and functions within our bodies that enable our bodies to purge itself of anything that shouldn't be there, of any sickness or anything like this. But when the body starts to fail to do this, when the body is no longer able to purge itself of sickness and things like this, it will start to die. And that's exactly what is happening with our nation now. Our nation has become incapable of purging itself of evil. And this is why we are now dying. We are dying as a nation, literally. It was the same at the time of the prophet Habakkuk. The nation of Israel began to die, literally, because of the sin that was taking place. It wasn't purging itself of the evil, the way that the law is designed to do so. So these are Habakkuk's complaints. The law is powerless, justice never goes forth, the wicked surround the righteous, and perverse judgment proceeds. This is what Habakkuk is observing in the nation of Israel. Now God responds in verse 5. This is God's first answer to Habakkuk's first question. Verse 5. Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you will not believe though it were told to you. So God is basically saying in response to Habakkuk, I am going to do something about it. I am hearing you. I can see what's going on. But if I told you what I'm going to do about it, you wouldn't believe me. He's saying, I'm going to work something so extraordinary that you wouldn't believe it if I told you it. Verse 6. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. So he's going to raise up the army of the Chaldeans, that's the Babylonians, under the king Nebuchadnezzar. to come and destroy Jerusalem to punish them for their sin. Notice he says, I am raising up the Chaldeans. This is God's instrument of judgment. We see, for example, in Jeremiah, you have to kind of read books like Habakkuk and Zephaniah with Jeremiah as the backdrop, and also books like 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. You read all of that with the backdrop in mind. So, Jeremiah 27 in verse 6, God says, I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. He calls Nebuchadnezzar my servant. We see it also in Jeremiah 43, verse 10. Behold, I will send and bring Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will set his throne above all these stones that I have hidden. So he calls Nebuchadnezzar my servant. How can he call such a wicked man his servant? Well, it's because he's using this wicked man to judge the nation of Israel for their sin. Now, of course, the people also complain today as well, and that includes unbelievers. When our evangelism teams are out preaching the gospel, one of the biggest complaints we hear is, how can there be a God when there's so much suffering and when there's so much evil in the world, when there's children dying, when there's wars? How can there be a God? This is the biggest complaint and objection that we hear. Well, when we tell them that actually God is going to do something about this, he is going to bring this world to an end, he's not going to let this world go on for much longer, they never believe us. What did God say to Habakkuk? I'm working a work that if I told you about it, you would not believe it. But it's true. People don't believe when we tell people that God is going to judge this world and that Jesus Christ is going to come back and end this evil world and usher in righteousness instead. People never believe us because they don't want the solution, they just want the problem. When you read books like Zephaniah, you see the wrath of God that's going to be poured out in the last days. The book of Zephaniah is very much about God's wrath. We see this on a day called the Day of the Lord. The Day of the Lord, a term that is used frequently throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament as well. The Day of the Lord. It's the day where God's wrath is finally poured out. And if you read books like Zephaniah, you kind of see that, God's wrath has boiled over so much. When you think about all God has to tolerate, all God puts up with, when he looks at the sin of the world, when he looks at the idolatry, the abortion, the child sacrifice that still goes on, the sexual immorality, and ultimately the rejection of Yeshua. That's the greatest sin of all. When God sees all of this, he's still holding back his wrath. He's still being patient. He's still giving us time. He's holding back his wrath. But one day, that wrath is basically going to boil over. That wrath is going to be unleashed full strength. That's what the book of Zephaniah is all about. And we see that as well, of course, in the book of Revelation. So there is a day of wrath coming. There is a day of judgment coming. But when you tell people about this, they don't believe you. Let's continue in verse 7. God describes this army. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. In other words, they do whatever they want, they do whatever is in their heart. Now, God is going to use certain animals to describe this army and its character. So, verse 8, their horses are swifter than leopards. Leopards are very fast. They're not actually the fastest animal on earth, but leopards probably are the highest jumpers. They jump very high. Leopards are very, very swift. Their horses are swifter than leopards and more fierce than evening wolves. Now, being an honorary Canadian, my wife is Canadian and we're there quite often. That's really helped me to understand a lot of the nature of certain animals and certain wildlife. There's a lot of wolves in Canada. And one of the things about wolves, the reason it calls them evening wolves, fiercer than evening wolves, is because wolves tend to hide away during the day. They're not nocturnal necessarily, but they tend to hide away during the day because of the extreme heat. So they tend to like rest during the day. And then when it turns into evening, dusk, a bit like it is now, that's when they start to come out. That's when they start to emerge. And of course, they're very, very hungry because they haven't eaten all day. So the reason it refers to evening wolves is because that's when they're the most hungry. You don't want to encounter a wolf that's just come out in the evening. It will tear you to pieces. They're very, very vicious. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. So the eagle that hastens to eat, that means the eagle that kind of dives for its prey. Whenever an eagle seeks to devour an animal, it kind of dives and it's very, very quick. It comes out of nowhere. Basically, a bit like the leopard as well, because it's so quick and agile, is the animal has no chance to prepare or escape. They're devoured before they even know it. So that's why these animals are used in God's description of this army. Interesting, the eagle as well, we know its nature is to dive and to devour prey out of nowhere. But also we see in Daniel's vision in Daniel chapter 7 that these different beasts that come and go, they represent the empires that come and go over the centuries. And the empire Babylon is represented by a lion with eagle's wings. So there's something about Babylon that is associated with an eagle. And we know, of course, that when you see birds like eagles and vultures, this actually represents something demonic. Birds, particularly unclean birds, have to do with demons. When you see Jesus's parable about the parable of the sower, he scattered the seed, and then the birds came and ate it. And then Jesus said that that is a picture of the devil taking away the seed that was sown in someone's heart. So whenever you see birds like eagles or vultures or storks, this represents something demonic. So there's a demonic aspect to this army. But we also know that this has a double meaning in that it's also talking about the end times under Antichrist. So Nebuchadnezzar would be a picture of the Antichrist. There's many pictures of the Antichrist in the Bible, and Nebuchadnezzar is one of them. So again, it has that double meaning. Let's continue in verse 9. They all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. The east wind is a very, very strong and hot wind as well. We see that in the book of Jonah in chapter 4, verse 8, that the east wind is like a scorching wind. They gather captives like sand. They scoff at kings, and princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold, for they heap up earthen mounds and seize it. The way that these armies used to destroy cities was they used to surround it, they used to besiege it. And then if the city was elevated, what they'd often do is the army would like build a mound. They would sort of like build a mound that would enable them to get their chariots up the mound and then conquer the city. They'd come through the city gates and destroy it ultimately. Now, verse 11. Then his mind changes and he transgresses. This is still God talking about the king of Babylon. Then his mind changes and he transgresses. In other words, he kind of goes too far because God is using this king to judge Israel, but this king, being so wicked, kind of steps out of the limitations that God has set him. And this is why, of course, the king is going to get judged as well. His mind changes, he transgresses, and he commits offense, ascribing this power to his God. So that's the offense that this king commits, is he goes too far and he ascribes this power to his God. Notice the God there is small g. So it's not talking about the one true God. It's talking about the Babylonian gods, the gods that the Babylonians used to worship. He would ascribe this power to whatever God he'd worship. And that, of course, is because he thinks that it's his gods giving him the authority and power to conquer this nation, when actually it's the one true God who is using Nebuchadnezzar to judge the nation of Israel. Now, this is what I believe is the case in the UK today. We have, of course, amongst us, people of other religions. We have people of religions that are of pagan origin. And what we see is that we are actually being taken over by these religions. We are seeing the rise of Islam taking over. And this, I believe, is a judgment from God. I think there's many, many theologians who would agree that what we are seeing today with the rise of Islam is a judgment from God, because we are a nation like Israel who has turned away from the one true God. We've turned away from the teachings of the Bible in favor of doctrines of demons, which is what the Bible calls it. And we're getting judged for that now. There's a verse in Deuteronomy in 28, Deuteronomy chapter 28. This is the blessings and curses chapter. Blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. You'll notice as well that the curses, there's only about 14 verses, and then there's about 50 verses for the curses for disobedience. Deuteronomy 28, verse 43. The alien who is among you shall rise higher and higher above you, and you shall come down lower and lower. The alien who is among you will rise higher and higher. We are seeing the takeover of Islam in not just this country, but the Western world. This is a judgment from God. Further on in Deuteronomy 28, in verse 49, it says, "The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flies." There's that eagle again, as swift as the eagle flies. And one thing we know about the Babylonian Empire is that it conquered the land very quickly. Very quickly, the Babylonian Empire spread. So it conquers the land as the eagle flies, as quickly as the eagle flies. And of course, Islam is here, whether we like it or not, Islam is here. And they believe that Allah, their God, is giving them victory over us. Exactly the same way Nebuchadnezzar attributed his power to his God, small g. They, the Muslims, are also attributing their power to their God with a small g as well. They think they are here because Allah has given them power to be here. But actually, God is using a wicked people to judge a wicked people. This is what he's doing. And God has behaved this way consistently throughout the word of God. We see this consistently throughout God's word that he raises up a wicked nation to judge the nation of Israel, exactly what he's doing to us today. Now, in Isaiah, in chapter 10, verse 15, this is talking about the king of Assyria, who once again God was using to judge the nation of Israel. And the king of Israel, well, God says about the king of Assyria, "Shall the axe boast itself against the one who chops with it? Shall the saw exalt itself against him who saws with it? As if a rod could wield itself against those who lift it up, or as if a staff could lift up as if it were not wood." What it's saying is that Nebuchadnezzar is just a tool. Nebuchadnezzar cannot boast himself against the one who uses it. Can the axe boast against the one who chops with it? Can the saw boast against the one who saws with it? God is using Nebuchadnezzar as his tool, as his instrument, but he's just the instrument. An axe can't do anything by itself unless someone picks it up. That's what Nebuchadnezzar is. He's God's tool and God's instrument of judgment against the nation of Israel. Now we see the second complaint, the second question. He said, "Why are things so wicked? Why are things so bad? Why aren't you hearing me?" God has said, "I am hearing you. I am doing something about it, but you won't believe me if I told you about it." And now this is his second question. In verse 12, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord. You have appointed them for judgment. O rock, you have marked them out for correction." In other words, you're going to destroy these people. These people are wicked. The Babylonians, they're idolaters. They're wicked. You're going to destroy them. Verse 13. "You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness." I want to just depart from this context for a minute and just think about this verse where it says, "You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look upon wickedness." So this is why when Yeshua was hanging on the cross, he said in Matthew 27, verse 46, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" God literally had to turn his face away from his own son. Why? Because Yeshua had the sin of the world laid upon himself. It says that in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." So Jesus literally became sin. He had all the sin of the world laid upon him. And that's why God could not even look on his own son momentarily. He was momentarily separated from his father with the sin of the world laid upon himself. It's quite a thought to think that God could not even look at Yeshua because he had the sin of the world laid upon himself. And the reason that Yeshua had to be temporarily separated from his father is so that you and I would never have to be. You and I can be reconciled to our father because Yeshua was separated from him in our place. It's quite a powerful verse when you think about it, that God could not even look upon Yeshua whilst he had the weight of the sin of the world upon himself. Let's go back to Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13. "You are of purer eyes than to behold evil, and you cannot look upon wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he?" So what Habakkuk is saying is why are you using them to judge us? They're more wicked than us. They're idolaters. They're fornicators. They're witches. They practice witchcraft. Why are you using a nation more wicked than us to judge us? He finds it unfair that God would use a nation more wicked than them to judge them. And one could make the same argument today that we are being judged by people more wicked than us. And when you think about it, Islam with its pagan origins, we're not a pagan country. We are supposed to be a Christian nation, and yet we're here getting taken over by pagans. Why is that? Well, Habakkuk asked that very question as well. We're bad, but they're worse than us. Why are you using them to judge us? And now we move into chapter 2. Let's fast forward to chapter 2 now. Habakkuk chapter 2 in verse 1. He says, I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me. So now Habakkuk is going to sort of wait for God's answer. And he says, and what I will answer when I am corrected. What's funny here is that Habakkuk has made this complaint, but now he's thinking about what he will answer when he's corrected. He knows that God's going to correct him. He knows that arguing with God is no good. He knows that you can't win. You can complain to God all you like, but he's going to come back with an answer that you can't say anything against. So Habakkuk here anticipates getting corrected by God, quite rightly so. And this is where I believe actually the chapter division would be more conveniently placed, because the chapter divisions actually weren't part of the original Hebrew canon. So the chapter divisions were added in to help us find our way around the Bible, of course, and very useful they are. But sometimes they're not very conveniently placed. I think the chapter division would be much better placed right here when God gives his second answer to this complaint. So, verse 2, then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets that he may run who reads it. So, write this down. Once again, we see this in Isaiah and Jeremiah. Write these words down. God often tells these prophets to write these things down. In other words, the words that we have in books like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Habakkuk, they're not the prophet's words. They're God's words. These are God's words. Hence why we shouldn't be considering these as minor prophets. They're minor in their length, but they're not minor in their importance. God is telling Habakkuk here to write these down so that the one who reads it may run. So that what that means is the Hebrew word there for run is roots, and it means basically to carry. So whoever reads this will carry this message further afield to other people. Write this down so that whoever reads it will carry it further afield. Verse 3, for the vision is yet for an appointed time. So this has a meaning for the last days as well as its own time. But at the end, it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it because it will surely come. It will not tarry. The word tarry means to take its time, to be slow. Tarry, it means to be slow. So he's saying, though it tarries, wait for it because it will surely come. It will not tarry. How can something tarry and yet not tarry? How at the same time can it tarry and yet not tarry? Because Jesus said in Revelation 22 in verse 7, behold, I'm coming quickly. He said that in 90 AD when the book of Revelation was written, and he said, behold, I'm coming quickly. Well, as far as I'm concerned, 2,000 years isn't quick. As far as I'm concerned, 2,000 years, he's taking his time. He's tarrying. And yet, what do we see in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, talking about scoffers, of course, who say that the Lord isn't coming back? But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but his long suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The reason God is taking his time right now to come and judge this evil world is because he wants people to be saved. He doesn't want to destroy people. He's not willing that they should perish. He's waiting for people to repent. In the parable of the wedding feast in Matthew 22, the king wanted the wedding hall to be full. The people who were invited made excuses and said, we can't come, we're too busy. So he said, go and burn their city, and now go out and invite everyone you see. Go out into the highways and byways and invite all who you find. And then the wedding hall was full. God wants the wedding hall to be full. He's waiting for people to repent. The trouble is that he's not going to wait forever. One day the trumpet will have to sound, and one day this evil world will be destroyed. And I think it's going to come very soon in our lifetime, because the way the world is going right now, God is not going to let it continue for much longer the way it is. So although this will tarry, it won't tarry. Although we think it's taking its time, although we think God is being slow, he's not, because one day is as a thousand years and a thousand years is as a day. In other words, God is outside of time. As far as God is concerned, there is no time. Time does not exist. We are locked into time. We think Jesus is taking his time. 2,000 years seems like a long time to us, but although it tarries, it shall not tarry. He's going to come very soon. And then from verse 4, we see two types of people contrasted. First of all, verse 4, behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him. That's talking directly, of course, about Nebuchadnezzar. He was very proud, wasn't he? This is why God had to humble him. In Daniel chapter 4, we see that he was given the mind of a beast and made to eat grass with the ox. This is because he was humbling Nebuchadnezzar. He said, until you know that the God of heaven reigns in the kingdoms of men, you shall be made to eat grass with the ox and be given the mind of a beast. This was to humble him because of his pride. But also, don't forget that double meaning. Who else is it talking about? It's talking about Antichrist. Antichrist is going to do what Nebuchadnezzar did, only on a more global scale rather than just localized to Jerusalem. So behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him. That's one type of people. But the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. We see the proud, and then we see the just. I think really you can kind of divide humanity into those two categories, the proud and the just. Now, this verse is actually quoted three times in the New Testament. This is a verse that is very, very powerful, but it doesn't come from the New Testament, it comes from the Old Testament. It's an Old Testament verse quoted three times in the New Testament. We see it, first of all, in Romans chapter 1 in verse 16. It says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to the salvation of everyone who believes. For the Jew first and also for the Gentile. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." So when it says as it is written, that's quoting the Old Testament, namely Habakkuk chapter 2, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 11. "But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith." So again, Galatians is all about telling people that they are saved and justified not by works, but by faith. That's the whole context of the book of Galatians. Finally, same sort of thing in Hebrews. We see in Hebrews chapter 10 in verse 37, the context there is that the writer of Hebrews is encouraging them to endure persecution for believing in Yeshua. And in Hebrews 10:37, the writer says, "For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry." That's what he's quoting, isn't it? Habakkuk. He will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Hallelujah. So he's saying that in verse 10, or sorry, chapter 10 of Hebrews, the just shall live by faith. And then straight after that, you of course have the famous Faith Hall of Fame in Hebrews chapter 11. The just shall live by faith. Then it goes on to give a definition of faith, the biblical definition of faith, and then it goes on to give many examples of faith from the Old Testament, all the great men and women of faith from the Old Testament. We see that all throughout Hebrews 11. Don't forget, there's no chapter divisions in the original canon. That's why the whole thing kind of flows through nicely as one passage. So salvation has always been by grace through faith. It's nothing new. This is actually one of the passages that Martin Luther realized that the Catholic Church is wrong. I do not endorse Martin Luther. He was a raging anti-Semite. But one of the things he did get right is he rebuked the Catholic Church for saying that salvation is by works. No, he saw Habakkuk quoted three times in the New Testament that the just shall live by faith. That's right. So it's nothing new. Salvation has always been by grace through faith. What has changed is the atonement. The atonement is no longer the blood of animals, which can only cover our sins. The atonement is now the blood of Yeshua, which does more than just cover our sins. It takes away our sins. This is why when John the Baptist saw Yeshua in John chapter 1, verse 29, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Not the Lamb of God who covers the sin of the world, but the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So the atonement has changed, but salvation has always been by grace through faith. Don't forget, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That's right at the beginning of the book of Genesis. And we also see then that faith. Abraham was justified by faith, wasn't he? Not by works. That's what Romans 4 is all about. But what we do see, however, is that in the Hebrew of Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, we see the Hebrew word for faith, which is emunah. Emunah is the Hebrew word for faith. But the text actually says emunato. Emunato. When you put a to on the end of it, it becomes his. That means the just shall live by his faith. Not our faith, but his faith. Now, what we have to understand as well is that emunah, it means faith, but it's also the same word for faithfulness. There is no difference in the Hebrew. Emunah, it means faith, and it also means faithfulness. What that means is that basically, if you have genuine faith, if you have true saving faith, then that will result in faithfulness. You can't really have one without the other. And that's why there is no difference in the words in the Hebrew. Emunah, it means faith, but it also means faithfulness. So the way that we can read this verse is that the just shall live by his faithfulness. Who is faithful, us or God? God is faithful. Lamentations 3:23, that famous hymn, "Great is thy faithfulness." We just sung that. So God is faithful. And we live by his faithfulness, not ours. We are unfaithful, but God always remains faithful. The same can be said for the word just. In fact, the word just here in other translations is translated as the righteous. The righteous shall live by faith. And that is the correct translation because the word there in the Hebrew is tzaddik. Tzaddik, it means righteous, but it also means righteousness. It's the same meaning. There is no difference in the Hebrew. Tzaddik, it means righteous and righteousness. The same way of thinking is that if you are righteous, don't forget it's not our righteousness. What did 2 Corinthians 5:21 say? He knew no sin and became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The righteousness that you and I have is not our own. Because the Bible says that our own righteous deeds are like filthy rags, as it says in Isaiah. Filthy rags. The righteousness that you and I have is not our own. God has declared us righteous through faith in Jesus Christ. The same with Abraham. Abraham, his faith was accounted to him as righteousness. So we do not become righteous by our own efforts. We become righteous when we have faith in Christ. We are declared righteous, then that will result in righteousness. We are then going to be righteous outwardly as well as inwardly. It begins inwardly, but then it manifests itself outwardly. We have righteous and then we have righteousness. So you can't have one without the other. It's the same principle. So the verse, the way we must understand it, reads, "The righteous shall live by his faithfulness." We live by his faithfulness. Don't forget, this is Old Testament, quoted three times in the New Testament. And we see there those two types of people. And again, I think you can basically divide humanity into these two categories: the proud and the righteous. The proud don't want to seek after God. In fact, he says that in Psalm 10 in verse 4. It says, "In his pride, the wicked man does not seek God. In his thoughts, there is no room for him." So the wicked man does not seek after God. The wicked man wants to do things his way. That famous song by Frank Sinatra, "I Did It My Way," that's because of pride. People want to do things their way. They don't want to do things Jesus' way. They want to do it their way. Their terms, what suits them. That's pride. It's all because of pride. Pride goes before destruction, as it says in Proverbs. So pride is normally the origin of pretty much all sin. It begins with pride. And that's why people don't seek after God. That's why people don't believe. They would rather do things their way. But then you have the righteous. You have the proud, and then you have the righteous. And again, not because we are righteous, but because the one who lives in us is righteous. He has declared us righteous through faith in him. Salvation has always been by grace through faith, and it always will be. All we have to do is simply put our faith and trust in Yeshua, not in our work, but in his finished work. His work is finished. That's why he said it is finished. Tetelestai in the Greek, and it means paid in full. That's literally what the word means in the Greek, paid in full. The sins of the world have been paid for in full, and now all we have to do is rely on his finished work, not our own. And that's why it's called the good news. Because if we have to rely on our work, if we have to rely on our righteous deeds, that's not good news. That's bad news. We're going to fail. But the fact that we just have to rely on Yeshua's finished work and put our faith and trust in him, that's amazing news. That's why it's called the gospel. But of course, before he returns, things aren't going to get much, much darker. Things are going to continue to get darker. Right now, it's getting darker and darker as we speak, literally. And that's what it's going to be like in the last days. It's going to go from dusk. It's going to get darker and darker, resulting, of course, in total darkness. But we know that after the darkness, the light returns. The light comes back. Jesus is going to come back once the darkness is complete. But of course, we don't know when that's going to happen. Yeshua said, no man knows the day or the hour. So in the meantime, we have to persevere as believers in Yeshua. We have to persevere as brothers and sisters. We have to persevere through this dark life. And in a world and a system that's being taken over by Muslims, communists, and sodomites, it's going to get much, much worse. We have to continue trusting and putting our faith in Yeshua, our coming King. I can't wait for him to return. Hallelujah. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this day, and we thank you for this time together. We thank you for Tree of Life Messianic Fellowship. Thank you, Lord, that they are doing an important work in shining the light of Yeshua in this dark world. Lord, help us all to stick together as brothers and sisters. Thank you, Lord, that we are brothers and sisters. Thank you that it's not just a cliche, but thank you, Lord, that because we all share the same Father, it is a spiritual reality that we are brothers and sisters in Yeshua and that we can depend upon each other as well as depending upon you. Lord, give us perseverance during these dark days. Help us, Lord, to keep our eyes upon him who died for us and rose again. Help us, Lord, to continue on the narrow path. Help us to continue preaching the gospel to those who are still lost. And help us, Lord, to keep on persevering in this dark world. As it gets darker and darker, help us to shine the light of Yeshua brighter and brighter. We give you praise. We give you thanks. We thank you, Lord, for this time together. We do pray for all the leaders of Tree of Life. We thank you for appointing each of them, Lord, for anointing them and for blessing them as well, Lord. We thank you for this congregation. We give you praise and thanks in the mighty name of Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Amen and amen. Hallelujah. Thank you very much, brothers and sisters. It's been a blessing to be here. God bless you all.
Amen.